The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
All right, this passage is from Romans 4, 1 through 16. It says CSB, but it's NIV. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heirs of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and that promise is worthless. Before the law brings wrath, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all.
Thank you, Eric. Well, last week on Easter, we actually crossed over the two-month mark. This morning, this is actually our 11th message in this series. And as we jump back into it, you may have noticed, as Eric was reading, that this passage, it begins with a little bit of a head scratcher, I guess you could say. You'll notice what I've got in mind in verse 1 there. When Paul poses this initial following question, he asks, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" To which, you know, just jumping in at this point, we might say, "Like, what matter? What issue or topic have you got in mind for us here, Paul?" And at this point, it should come as no surprise to us what it is that he's actually talking about, because it is the same matter that Paul has been bringing up over and over and over again since the very start of this letter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 17. And Paul clues us into what it is in the very next verse, which is helpful. So if you look back at verse 2, and I'm just trying to get us oriented to what's going on here. In verse 2, he says, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." All right. And it is that word justified that should at this point sound very, very familiar to us, which is to say that the matter at hand that Paul is referring to is justification. And I'm just going to go ahead and throw one more word out there for us. The matter, the subject, the topic that Paul keeps coming back to again and again and again is righteousness. Those two words, righteousness and justification, they are, in our English translations, they are used interchangeably. In the Greek, those two words actually come from one root. They come from one word family. And to get a sense of just the radical emphasis that is being brought to us again and again by Paul about this, check this out. So if you take chapter 3, let's say, the end of chapter 3, where we were last week, we were in verses 21 through 31. If you took that chunk and then you combined it with all of chapter 4, that's a total of 36 verses. And in those 36 verses, you get some form of either righteousness or justification mentioned 20 times. So 20 mentions in 36 verses, all right? So that's a lot, right? I'll add to that to give us an even better sense of the emphasis that is present in this letter. So let's do this. Just take the letter of Romans, set it aside for a moment. If you take all of the other letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, which are quite a few, and if you took all of the occurrences of the use of righteousness and justification, it would amount to 49 times, okay? Now, coming back to Romans, in Romans alone, this Greek root gets mentioned 64 times. So 64 times in Romans, 49 times in all of the remaining New Testament letters from Paul. So again, this has got to be significant. Like, this has got to be like a really big deal in this letter. Now, it may seem like I'm just totally geeking out on the Bible right now. Maybe I am. Just, you know, coming at you with stats and totaling up number crunching and this sort of thing. In fact, some of you may just be thinking to yourself, like, Doug, I hardly even understand what these things are about. These words, these 50-cent words that you're mentioning, what do they have to do with me? Like, how am I supposed to, like, relate to what this is about in my day-to-day life? Can you give me something a bit more practical to work with? And I just want to say that at the start here, this matter that Paul is bringing up yet again, it's so very important. That much is clear. But here's more. It is so very relevant, whether it seems that way to you or not. It's so very understandable. Like, if you are trying to connect this to your life, it's more understandable than you may even realize. Seems alien on the surface, but very, very relatable, particularly the way in which Paul is directing this conversation in this passage this morning. And I just want to give you an example of what I mean by this so that you can connect to it. Here's a for instance. I'll talk about my son Elias because he's not here this morning. So my oldest son Elias, I'll be kind to him. He's a senior in high school right now. He's planning to go to college in the fall. And so you might imagine, some of you probably don't even need to imagine, you've been through this experience before. Basically, for the last 9 months or so, it's just been full of college research, college visits, filling out forms, writing essays, filling out applications for scholarships and for financial assistance, and on and on and on. It's like it's a process. It's like a major process. And so much of what is entailed in all of that essentially involves him, Elias, saying to these schools and to the people that represent them, hey, here I am. Like, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I hope to do. You know, if you'll accept me, this is what you can expect me to do. Here are the numbers. Here's my stats that represent me. Here are my most significant accomplishments that you're wanting to learn about me that represent who I am. Here are some of the most, you know, critical references I've got and letters of recommendation that should hopefully validate all the things that I'm putting forth about myself. And I'll just say, as his dad, I think this is great. This is a really good process. I'm glad he's going through it. It's developmental. And yet, I'm hoping, as I'm saying these things, that you're maybe noticing that this dynamic that is at play here, that there's a line of connection to be made between what Paul's talking about and what I'm even describing with Elias, that we do know this stuff. This stuff is not unfamiliar to us. Now, I'll go on just in case you're not making the connections that I'm trying to make, but keep listening for it. So continuing on, what is Elias looking for in response to this whole process and this presentation of himself? What's his question for them? Here it is. In light of all that I've shared with you, colleges, will you now accept me? Will you let me in? Will you open your door to me and let me come inside so that I can make my home among you? Or will you turn me away? Am I the right person for your institution? Have I provided you with a justified reason, a good enough reason for you to bring me into your program? Is it becoming clearer now, like the connections that we can be making here? We absolutely do understand this stuff. We understand it better than we even know, because in our own ways, on a daily basis, we are navigating the realities and the demands of righteousness and justification, whether we've applied to college or not, okay? Every time that you consciously or unconsciously ask yourself the question, do I meet up? Am I meeting up here? Do I meet the standards and the expectations around me? Do I cut it? Did I make the cut? Am I right for this? Am I right for this person? Do they approve of me? Do I meet up? Maybe you think to yourself something like this. If someone were to ask me why I'm doing this or why I'm not doing that in this set of circumstances or in this new direction I'm going in my life, what am I going to say to them if they inquire of me? How am I going to justify myself to them? As we get older, we might feel haunted by the question, what have I made of my life? What do I have to show for it? Have I done anything of real value? Have I proved myself? If not, what can I do to make up for it, to make up for lost time? This is all what I would call proving ground stuff. How do I measure up? Have I done enough to earn my stripes as a person, as a human being? And what we're anxiously hoping for with all of these kinds of like existential questions that are hanging over our heads, what we're anxiously hoping for is to see doors swinging open for us. We want to be received favorably in all of the various areas and relationships of our lives. We want to be accepted and brought inside. We want to be validated. We want to be justified in our existence. We want to be at rights with the world. This is all the same kind of language. And these may seem like very different things, again, what Paul's talking about and what I'm talking about, and yet I would argue that it's all coming from the same word family of righteousness. It's all growing from the same root. In other words, we all inherently know that we were meant to be righteous. We all inherently know that we need, actually, to be righteous. We know it because it dogs us. It nips at our heels in 101 different ways. And so each of us in our own ways, we are trying to prove ourselves. Whether you would consider yourself or call yourself a religious person or not, this is true of you. All right? We're trying to justify ourselves. And Paul is telling us that this is no coincidence. This is actually a clue to the cosmos. And he's telling us that there's only one way to truly and fully make our way into the room of righteousness, where we are made right, where we are put at rights with ourselves and with others, and most importantly, with God. And it's through the door of faith, okay? This is what he's telling us.
This is how you make it into the room of righteousness, through the door of faith. In fact, here's how Jesus puts it in his own words. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, they will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, which is an agricultural way, of saying you'll be redeemed. You'll be saved and you'll be secure, you know, finding your way in and out safely. And you'll experience abundant life. You'll find pasture. But only through this door, Jesus tells us. And he says, and I am that door. You must enter through me. This, I believe, is what Paul is ultimately getting at here in this passage that we've got in front of us. And so now, what do we need to understand here? Like, how could we understand this better? How does this have more inroads and connection to our lives? And so we're going to consider this passage and this whole idea that I'm presenting here in two ways. We're going to have two approaches to righteousness. We're going to consider two approaches to righteousness. And we'll evaluate each of them in light of Paul's words to us in Romans 1 through 16 here. So the first I'm going to call a working faith. You'll see what I mean by that as we get into it. And the second approach I'm going to call a faith that works. So a working faith and a faith that works. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll get into these two approaches. Let me pray. Father, would you make your word plain to us? Would you help us to draw these lines of connection, that these things that we're reading, that maybe do seem complicated and foreign to some of us, God, would you help us to see just how relevant they truly are? And of course they are. Of course they're relevant. You are our maker. You have made us. The ways in which we tick are just echoes of who you've created us to be. But in our fallenness, God, I pray that you would help us to see these things clearer than we're able to see them ourselves. Would you make yourself known to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A working faith. This is the first approach to righteousness. And, you know, I'm talking about this drive to be justified. Again, just going to repeat myself on that. To be put at rights in ways that save us and secure us and give us life. And so this first approach, a working faith, please look back with me at verse 2. And we'll try to make sense of this. Verse 2, Paul writes, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God, he says. And we get a helpful tip here with this word boast. In fact, this word boast comes up quite a bit in Romans. This is Paul's helpful litmus test, I think, that he's giving us as it relates to this matter of righteousness. Like, this is a way that you can kind of understand where you're coming from. What are you boasting about? So, for instance, the last time that we heard this word boast being used was at the end of chapter 3 in verse 27. So not that long ago, just like 5 or 6 verses back from right here. First, he tells us that Jesus is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That was like the core of our message last week. And then immediately after that, he says this in verse 27 of chapter 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. Now, let's try to remember some context to make sense of this, okay? Why is Paul even addressing this? When he talks about boasting here and in verse 2 of our own passage, who is he talking to? Who is he addressing? And if you'll recall, it was primarily his Jewish readers, all right? They believed that they were VIPs, okay, who were deserving of VIP treatment, Maybe you remember this as we went through it. And Paul, being a most influential leader, teacher among the Jewish people, he's best suited to address this. But the VIP argument was this. Hey, unlike our Greek friends here, unlike the non-Jewish folks who have gathered here, we're the ones, Paul, please remember, we're the ones who, unlike them, God gave his written law to, right? And please don't forget, we're the circumcision. If you're wondering, like, why did Eric have to read the word circumcision like 15 times? Poor guy. Like, what is that all about? The circumcision, this meant that they were God's set apart people, okay? It was a sign, a symbol that that's who they were. And so they're saying to Paul, don't forget, we're the circumcision. We're God's special set apart people. And so shouldn't our approach to God and status with God be different from these other folks? To which Paul has been saying all along, no, that's not accurate. No, that's not how this works. Stop boasting in yourselves. Stop boasting in your pedigree. Stop boasting in your history as a way of holding forth an identity that is somehow elevated above these other folks. Stop seeing yourself that way. That's not accurate. That's not representative of the reality of the gospel of Jesus. Stop boasting. And this, in part at least, is what Paul means when he uses the word works. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And I believe that this is Paul's way of being a bit sarcastic, okay? It's like he's saying, if Abraham really was justifying himself because of his own pedigree, because of his own history, and his own sense of impressiveness, his works, well, sure, he had something to boast about with them, but that boasting has nothing at all to do with God. It's something else, a different kind of boasting. It's almost like, this made me think of currency. It's as though Paul is saying, yeah, that stuff may be useful down here. It may get you through certain doors down here, the things that you're boasting in. It might help you to win friends and influence people on this plane, but not on that one. Not on God's plane. He doesn't accept that currency. It's null and void. It's useless. It's futile. Don't even bother trying. You have the wrong currency. But it is a currency of righteousness. It's the currency that we all know. All of us know this kind of currency. In fact, it's the only currency that we know. What God is suggesting is actually the foreign stuff. It's the stuff that we don't know, that we don't rightly understand. His approach to righteousness is completely alien when you compare it to what we're accustomed to as human beings, because we work for our righteousness around here. That's how we operate. That is what is native to us. We have rooms that we view as righteous rooms that we need to get into somehow, and so we ask ourselves, how do I get the door to that room to swing open for me? What do I got to do? What do I need to do? For instance, if you want to get into a D1 sports program at a highly regarded state university, well, you've got to bring a big game. You've got to. You need good film. You need good stats. You need to stand out. You need to be a cut above. The same thing applies to all other areas of life, okay? If you want to get the job, if you want to get the promotion, if you want to get the girl, you'll need to have the right stuff. You will need to be impressive enough. You've got to bring a big game. You need to have the right pedigree. You'll need the VIP pass, or you'll need to know somebody who does. And that's how you'll get through the door. That's how you'll get into the room that you think is the room that you need to be in, that will make you right. In other words, you get a seat at the table based on what you bring to the table, right? And that all makes sense in our world, right? Like, of course it does. Of course that's how it works. How else could it work, right? But what Paul is telling us here is that this is not how things work in his world, in God's kingdom. This is not how it works. He does not, he cannot accept our currency. He won't operate that way. He won't. And here's why. When we encounter him, the one who is truly righteous, that's when we realize that we are just, we're playing with Monopoly money. That we're broke. That's when we realize that we're playing at a game, actually. Remember, to be truly righteous is to be as we were truly created to be. We all feel compelled to aspire to some sense of righteousness. We feel the need to justify ourselves, to somehow prove ourselves as being worthy to ourselves, to others, through 100 different ways. And as we saw last week, the righteousness that we all hear an echo of it in our lives, within ourselves, that righteousness, that righteous echo, it's the standard. There's a standard here. There's a standard here. And as I pointed out last week, God is that standard. Okay? He is the origin. You could say that God is the fountainhead from which all righteousness flows. If you trace it back far enough, you will find him. This righteousness that we're all playing at. And Paul told us as much last week when he said, this is chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, he said, this righteousness, the righteousness of God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Someone reminded me this past week of a really fantastic lyric from Bob Dylan that gets at something that we're looking at here. Here's the line. If my thought dreams could be seen, they'd probably put my head in a guillotine. Did you get that? If my thought dreams could be seen, they'd probably put my head in a guillotine. In other words, on the outside, I'm pretty polished up. You know, I've got a nice varnish. I've got a nice veneer going for me. I'm maintaining a pretty impressive presentation. Things look right from the outside. And so I'm okay. I get through certain doors. I can move around from this room to that room. I can pass. However, if they ever saw what's actually going on in here, shoot, forget it. Like, they'd put me out of the building, right? They'd kick me to the curb. They'd put my head in a guillotine. They'd lop it off. And so when I think of this world's approach to righteousness that we try to carry over to God, like, I can bring this currency here, can't I? It makes me think of a boomerang. It makes me think of a boomerang. Has anybody here ever owned a boomerang? Wow. Okay. All right. Man, that's sad. I was actually thinking to myself, I don't remember the last time I actually saw a boomerang. Like, when was the last time I actually held one and threw? So in case you don't know, you know, you throw it up into the sky. The idea is that it comes back to you. This rarely happens in my experience, but that's the big idea. It's very difficult. And with this first point, a working faith, where we try to win God's favor by presenting our best efforts of righteousness, it's a bit like a boomerang effect. We toss out our best attempts, and we hope that it will return to us with God's love and with God's favor. Like, don't you see I'm trying here, God? Like, here's my best. Like, can I get your love and favor to come into my life now? But it's kind of like trying to throw a boomerang to the moon. That what we're actually attempting to do, we fall so short of meeting his standard of righteousness that it's a rather pitiful sort of a thing. We throw it up as hard and as high as we can, and the gravity of our sin brings it crashing back down to the earth before it even gets to the tree line, because we aren't righteous. We're misaligned. We're playing with Monopoly money. We fall terribly short. We're not aligned with him as we need to be. However, the most central message that Paul wants to share with us here is that despite all of that, we still have hope. There is another approach. If we're recognizing like, man, my approach is not working, God is saying, I have a different approach. I have different currency. There's a way here. There's a way. And this other approach that we're getting into, a faith that works, this approach is less about our approach to God, and it's so much more about God's approach to us. So a faith that works. Please look back with me at verse 3 there. And before I read that, I want to highlight an irony that is here. So Paul keeps pointing us to the example of Abraham, okay? In order to see and understand this second approach, he's pointing us to Abraham. Now, why would he do that? Here's why. His Jewish readers, who would have been most skeptical of his argument, Paul's argument, held Abraham in the utmost regard, in the highest regard, okay? And what Paul is telling them in this chapter is that Abraham understood this second approach, that he's the father of this second approach. He understood the proper way to arrive in the place of righteousness. So let's read that now. Verse 3, Paul writes, what does Scripture say? Like, what does the Scriptures have to say about these things? What does it teach us about this important matter? And now Paul quotes Scripture for them. Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he begins to present his argument to them. So verse 4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, like as a proper payment, like a paycheck, okay? Verse 5, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith, their approach of faith is credited as righteousness. You even hear that currency language in credited, right? And then Paul begins to explain to them that Paul's approach of faith, I'm sorry, Abraham's approach of faith came before he was ever circumcised. This is all this circumcision talk. That's what he's really trying to get at. He's saying the faith came first for Abraham. It came first, and the circumcision followed in the wake of that. It's as though he's saying to them, hey, guys, don't get the cart before the horse, and don't confuse Abraham. Abraham didn't have the cart before the horse. He had the horse before the cart. You put the cart before the horse, you're not going to get very far. You put the horse in front, and then the horse will pull your heavy, lifeless cart wherever it needs to go. So it is with us. Our works can't come before our faith. Faith must come first. The caboose cannot pull the locomotive, if you know anything about trains. It won't work. That's foolishness. The caboose is utterly dependent upon the lead engine to get it anywhere. It's not going anywhere without that locomotive. And now listen to what comes next in verse 5. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith, their approach to faith, is credited as righteousness. In other words, how do you find your way into the room of righteousness? How do you get there? And there's only one way in. You have to enter through the door of Christ. And the way in is by faith. It involves us trusting. This is what faith means. It involves us trusting, not in our own works, but in the good and right and perfect works of Jesus on our behalf. In fact, look at the example that Paul offers us. Look at verse 6 here. He goes back to another biblical figure that they would have known really well, David. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then what comes next is the opening lines of Psalm 32. And it would be helpful to know a little bit about Psalm 32 if you don't know about it, okay? So this is really centered upon one of the worst, perhaps the worst, it's got to be the worst situation in David's life, okay? So in the readers, they would have understood this, like that David had sinned egregiously. He sinned in an undebatable sort of way. No one would ever think to disagree about just how epically David had fallen from grace. He was considered an adulterer. He was considered a murderer. He was a crooked king. These are his negative qualities. He has positive qualities. I'm not trying to say he doesn't. But when he finally came to the place of repentance, when David finally came to God with nothing good to bring other than his faith, God was merciful to him. And that's why Paul is using him as an example here. So out of that experience that David had, he says this: blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Okay. So let's just ask one more time. How does this work? This brings us back to the boomerang. Because Jesus is the boomerang. Jesus is the boomerang. He left heaven. He came down. He came in among us. He lived the life that we should have lived. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God, every last one of them, perfectly and on our behalf. And he died the death that we should have died to pay the penalty that we should have paid. And he did this in order to, like a boomerang, bring us to God. He came down to bring the love of God to us and to bring us to God, to reconcile us, to that we would experience forgiveness, but even more than that, that we would be made right, that we would be realigned with our original design, that we would be positioned in such a way that we could face God and know God now and then. And this was all an act of sacrificial love. And get this, as we embrace God's approach to us in Christ like a boomerang, that ongoing encounter is intended to produce the very same effect in us. As the love of God continues to come into our lives, it will inevitably go back out from us in the same way that it came in. This is the idea. This is what God is working to do in us and through us by his Spirit and by his Word, that his love would come into our lives and that it would go back out in the very same way that it came in. In other words, not only is he redeeming us, he's redeeming our works. If our works were rotten to the core before, as we were putting the caboose before the locomotive, now that things are realigned, God is wanting to redeem the works that we're doing. And honestly, in Psalm 32 that Paul is quoting from here, we get this idea coming through loud and clear. I'm gonna read a little bit more from Psalm 32 that is not on your page. So this is the voice of God speaking. I'm picking it up in verse 8. This is right towards the end of the psalm. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Don't be like that. Let's do something different, God is saying. In other words, if you know him in this second way, his approach to you, that means that you've been liberated from your sin, not through some act of self-atonement, not through groveling, not through penance, not through dead works, but according to the love of God coming into your life, freely operating in your life through grace. That's how you've been liberated. And what I'm hearing God say in Psalm 32 here is, allow that to impact you in like kind, like a boomerang. Follow me, walk with me in the same spirit of love. Do good works, no longer as a form of self-atonement, no longer as a form of self-preservation, not like a stubborn mule that needs to get yanked around against their own will, but rather walk with me, serve others freely in the same spirit of love that you've received from me. And the very next verse really caps this off so well. David writes in verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him, who puts their faith in him. who enters into the room through the door of faith. When we encounter God in this way, in the room of righteousness, we encounter God's unfailing love. All right. In closing, I'm thinking practically, like, how does this connect right here and right now? Practically speaking, this invites us to live, I think, more lightly, because we no longer need to live and die on the proving ground that this world is always operating on. We don't need to do that. There's so much talk right now that I've been coming across of this is just one example, the detrimental effects of social media platforms. Why is that? Why are they so detrimental? Here's one reason. Because they chew people up and they spit them out on an ever-shifting proving ground. It's one more shape-shifting performance platform. But what Jesus offers us by faith is sure and steady ground to stand upon, right? Because he's our proof. He's the foundation on which we stand. That could totally transform the ways in which we deal out in the world with all of these things that are coming at us. So things for us to consider. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word to us here. I pray that you would just cause it to multiply like fish and loaves in our lives, that it would have its impact, its intended impact, that it would ripple out into our lives in meaningful ways. And God, help us to be responsive to that. Help us to be obedient to the word that you're calling us to. I just think of the ways in which this might be connecting with individuals in the room, each of us, God, all of the ways that this might be connecting with us. Help us to be responsive to what it is that you're teaching us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.